Jan got me started on, not every Sunday, but many of these Sundays, all having a visual. And one of my favorite visuals is this particular cup. And it is by no stretch of the imagination my favorite cup. And why is it my favorite cup? Maybe you have a favorite cup. This one says, Grandpa. You got an idea why this is one of my, as it were, it is my favorite, but one of my frequently used coffee cups. And it says, there's a special place in my heart for you, a place of laughter and fun, hugs and good times, wisdom and memories. My heart is ever grateful for God for giving me you. Kind of special, isn't it? And when you think about life and you think about things and the significance of things and the reading of this morning, things, small things, I always think of that song when Brian's reading that passage. The song, there's room in the kingdom of God, my brother and sister. That doesn't say that, it says my brother, so I'm being gender fair, okay? For the small things that you can do, just a small kindly deed that may cheer another is the work God has planned for you. And so it's a good thing to do. And one thing I wanted to mention, I had these cards made up, and there are these cards back here. And you can take those, as many of them as you'd like. In fact, I have extras. So if you'd like to take those, some of them, and hand them out, that's what I'm doing. As I go to different places, retail places, I hand them out to people. And I hand out the back section, and I say to them, here's a little poem that I think will make your day better and help you and be an encouragement to you. And it simply says, good, better, best. Never let it rest. Till your good gets better and your better gets best. And then on the front of it, it of course has a cross, Circleville Church of Christ, and then D-E-A-N, actually daily encouragement and need, and then the address here, and then it's got my phone number. We get plenty of calls, and Sheila takes care of those. But when people sometimes may want to call, if they actually call, they will actually talk to me, and I will be able to talk to them. I haven't got the first call yet, but I'm anticipating that. But they're there for your use. And I intend to have more of these made. I also have another idea where I'm intending to do other cards later on this year. And those will be available. Because one thing that I would encourage us to do as a congregation is what I would call COI, your circle of influence. People that you know, people you come in contact with, and just to be able to go ahead and encourage them in some way, encourage them to connect, be here maybe at the assembly, or connect with you, or possibly have a question for you. Harlow was talking about a question that was posed to him this week, and so people are going to pose questions possibly to you if you make contact with them, and you're connecting with them in a spiritual way. And so that's what it's designed to do, is to encourage people basically to recognize the fact we are here as an address where we meet. I make that very emphatic because I have something to say about that later on. But then beyond that, to possibly make contact with us, if they look us up in the directory, they can call and they can leave a message and maybe the food bank or something else. And then we can continue because we need to make people aware of who we are and what we're trying to do to the extent that we establish some kind of contact with them. I had a funeral this past week, and the reason why that funeral, actually the people called me to do that funeral, is because 20-some years ago, I married a young couple. They had basically some kids of the young couple, the woman's aunt, that had died. We started bringing those two young ladies to services and events in Piketon. And after all of those years, 20-some years, this one person who happens to be a contact or a friend on Facebook that's connected with the family was actually their aunt, these two young ladies' aunts. They've grown up now. They've gone on in life to various situations. But here was a sister of the aunt that had died. The family didn't have anybody in mind to do the service. And because of that connection over 20 years ago, they called me and asked me to do the service. You just don't know when those opportunities are going to come. And of course, in the process of the viewing and then the service the next day, and I was able to talk to a couple people about the Lord, talk with them about the relationship with the Lord. And you just never know when things like that are going to happen. But we have to make, as it were, the contact. Who would have envisioned 20-some years ago somebody would call me and say, "Hey, my sister has died. She was an aunt to these two young girls. And we don't have anybody to do the service, and we'd like for you to come and do the service." And so our opportunities happen in just, as it were, unexplained ways. We just never know. The reason why you may think the title this morning in relationship to what we're going to talk about is somewhat odd. But as I thought about this particular passage in Scripture, and I thought about the emphasis of this Scripture and what the import of this Scripture is. What have you been drinking? You may say, "Oh, you think I've been hitting the bottle?" You know, we say hitting the bottle, we usually aren't talking about Arizona tea. Or one of my favorites, Splash Sucralose rather than aspartame. If I want to get a head trip, all I got to do is drink something that's got aspartame in it. That's my significance, and if it doesn't bother you. And so if it doesn't bother you, then you can have Diet Coke, caffeine-free. If caffeine bothers you, you can possibly do that. Or possibly just go ahead and go for regular water. Reverse osmosis. They're taking some of the minerals out of the water, I found out recently, and that kind of bothered me. So I'm going to quit buying water that's actually purified by reverse osmosis. I'm not encouraging you to do it or not to do it. That's up to you. But you may drink that stuff. Or you may drink what I prefer, something that's got sucralose in it. And this is actually Aldi's brand, Fit and Active, and that happens to be Canberry flavored water beverage. Or, already this morning, energizing soy protein. Good stuff, okay? Whey stuff bothers me, so Marcia's back there shaking her head. That's okay. She knows me. She has to put up with a crazy guy. And that's the way I am at times. But, so what about you? Have a favorite drink? Anybody want to tell us what their favorite drink is? Maybe share that. You don't have to. Just a favorite drink? Coffee, okay. First thing in the morning, I start off with a cup of coffee. I go with the low test, not the high test. That means it doesn't have a whole lot of caffeine in it, okay? Because if I have more than one cup of caffeinated coffee, it definitely turns my system on in just a shaking way almost. So two or three cups is too much. You just can't take that. And then there's the good old Mountain Dew. Some that refuse it are few, but I'll shut up my mug if you fill up my jug with that good old Mountain Dew. My brother Bill had a still on the hill, and it turned out a gallon or two. You see, when I remember growing up, you know, Mountain Dew, that's what I remember. Not all this stuff today is the most popular drink that's ever been around for a long time. And those bottles of some mountaineer with his hat on and everything, and they don't even have that, I think, on the bottles anymore. More likely you got an antique if you got one of those. And, of course, there's other things like Boost and Ensure, and also all the flavored waters that we look at and everything else. And then the diet drinks, they're just multiplied over and over again. In fact, I saw an ad, Dollar General ad, I think it was. I don't remember what it was. Some of the ads we get, you know, they hang on the doors and everything. And it was talking about all the different kinds of Cheerios. I didn't realize there's more likely 10 or 12 different kinds of Cheerios now. I guess the next time I go down the aisle at the grocery store, I'll kind of look and see how many they're carried at Walmart or Kroger's or whatever. What are you drinking? It's significant. And you remember this particular passage, and you and I have read it many times. And by the way, I have to say something before I get into this, but when Brian read the passage this morning, when the Son of Man comes and it talks about that scene and everything, it says, "Then the king will say, You remember that word being there? I don't ever remember that word being there. Then the king will say, Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. Then the king will say, I've read that passage, I'm sure, dozens, maybe who knows how many times, and I've heard it read time and time again, and I've never noticed that the reference is that the Son of Man, who is Jesus, will say, he's referred to as king. Then the king will say. Isn't it amazing when we read the Word of God, sometimes we notice stuff we've never noticed before? Thank you, Brian, for reading that today, because I may have gone another dozen times before I ever noticed that word was in there. When we look at this particular story, we know this particular story is about a woman. It's about a well, it's about water, and it's also about worship. And the significance of this passage, more than anything else, I believe, is about worship. And, of course, we read the particular story, what do we notice about it? We notice, first of all, it happens at that area, Sychar, which is that place between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. It's in Samaria and whatever, but we notice specifically that there are a lot of things that are mentioned there, and I don't know how you feel, but I looked at this particular story, and I think, you talk about discrimination. People talk about discrimination today. Was there such a thing as discrimination back in the time of Jesus? How about gender discrimination? Because this was a woman. And men don't, by the way, like Jesus, and he's going to ask this woman for a drink. And guess what? You don't go out there in that kind of a situation. You don't have anything to do with a woman out there if she's out there by herself. Because what's going to happen to your reputation as a man? But what about her? You think, as you look back at that situation, there was discrimination against her and other women in that regard? And what about the racial aspect? Well, these people, that when these people were deported, when Israel was a whole nation, they were a whole nation, and before all of the things, the separation of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and then the Assyrian and Babylonian carrying away, and the resettlement of people back in there, these people were somewhat what we would call half-breeds. They weren't pure, as it were, by any mean, Israelites. And of course, the ethnicity of them and everything, why these, we don't have anything to do with that particular group of people. It's like over in Iraq, what do you have? You have the Shiites and the Kurds and the Sunnis. Thank you. You got three distinct groups. But to look at them in the outward physical way, more than likely not any great distinction as far as that goes. But we know that we don't have anything to do with this particular mongrel or this racial group. Is the Bible relevant in 2020? When I look at this story and I really begin to look at it, and I looked at these aspects of looking at this story, I said to myself, you know, this is an old thing. This isn't something that's just happened in 2020 or happened in the 1800s or happened about with the Holocaust and the Jews and everything and the Nazis and everything. This has been going on for ages and ages and ages. And what about religious? Well, the Samaritans, you know what they had, don't you? They had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They had what we call the Samaritan Pentateuch, the Penta 5 Tukos books. They had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And they said, hey, that's it. Forget about the rest of the Old Testament. And so there's a very distinct religious thing about them as a people, and also Jesus encountering that. And of course, tradition and custom. Well, you're talking about where true religion is found. Well, true religion is found here in Samaria, in what was the northern part of the northern kingdom at one time. And when it comes down to really what's significant and important about where you ought to be doing something, it's done here rather than in Jerusalem, is addressed in the story, isn't it? And what about morality? How many husbands had this woman had? You remember the story? When Jesus asked her, and he says, "You give me a drink," and she says, "Well, you don't have anything to draw with. In fact, that well was something like 100 feet deep. I don't know if there's a rope there and a wind whatever with a rope mechanism there at the well. I don't know if you had to bring your own rope. Could you imagine 100 feet of rope? If you had to bring 100 feet of rope and a bucket, your own pitcher or bucket to lower down, and that well was like 100 feet deep, you imagine what that would have been like? But you don't have anything to draw with. And by the way, you're asking me to give you a drink? We just don't have anything to do with you. We don't have anything to do with you religiously. We don't have anything to do with you ethnically. We just don't have anything to do with you. And then when Jesus talked to her and he said, "Okay, what I'm telling you about is I'm going to give you some water, some living water, so you won't have to come back here and ever worry about getting any water again. And it'll be a well of water springing up unto eternal life." There's a difference there in the language between the idea of the well and the spring. They're two different words. And the words Jesus is using here is like, hey, this is like an ever-flowing source that I'm giving to you. You remember Jeremiah 2, verse 13, that when Jeremiah prophesied, he said, "They," God speaking, "have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." They've forsaken me. But then when she kind of goes into this tirade, I don't know if it's a tirade or kind of the counter thing. You know, when somebody kind of says something to you, and then she kind of diverts attention here, and Jesus says, "Will you go and you call your husband?" "Well, I've had 5 husbands," he tells her, "and the one you have now is not your husband." Now, I tell you what I thought, right or wrong. I thought, this woman is a wicked woman. She's a loose woman. She's a woman that's been involved in all kinds of affairs all of her life. Now, did you ever stop to think she might have been married 5 times and she was a widow 5 times? You say, "Now, Dean, that's not the case." Well, how can you tell me that? You can't. And I can't tell you she was a woman that was basically a very wicked and loose woman. But the fact the one she had now was not her husband tells me, yes, that was not a good thing. And Jesus came to that particular moral distinction there about her life and addressed it. And of course, nationally, they were like the West Bank today. You look at where the West Bank is today, and that West Bank today occupies a lot of what we would call Samaria back in those days. And Samaria was, for all practical purposes of them, a separate nation, just like we have separate states. But did you notice something in the language in John 4? It says, Jesus must go through Samaria. In the divine plan of Jesus' life, it was no accident that this incident happened. No accident. It was divine intention and plan that Jesus go through Samaria and in the process address this particular situation with this woman. Well, let's get down where the rubber meets the road in terms of the worship idea. Church building at Piketon many years ago, the old building there, you would go in as you entered in through the foyer area of that building and everything, you would see a sign that said this, "Enter to worship." And then when you went out, you would see a sign as you went out of the building which said, "Leave to serve." I'm not by any means denying that what we are doing today is worship. Because typically when I remember growing up and I heard all the preaching, I heard it says there are 5 acts of worship. And those 5 acts are singing, praying, preaching, Lord's Supper, and giving. That's what they are. Why have we lied about worship? not intentionally, and I'm that bold to say we've lied. Because we have given the impression, and when you said, you can go and look at all kinds of religious articles, you can go and look at all kinds of religious books and everything, and you can see in the history of what's talked about as worship, where is it focused at? It's focused at a certain physical location almost always, if almost exclusively. And when it talks about worship so many times and improving our worship, what's it talking about? It's talking about, well, maybe we have better singing. Maybe we have more time we spend on the Lord's Supper. Maybe we have more time in reading the Word of God. Maybe we have more time praying. But it's almost always focused within just this limited aspect of a location and a time. We have our Bible study time. We've got our worship time. You mean to tell me Bible study is not worship? I'm sorry, I don't believe that. But I used to believe it. And the reason why I say it's a lie in the world and why we need to go out and share the truth of God's Word about worship is the fact that we have conveyed, and the religious community historically has conveyed, the idea that basically the only time you worship is when you come into a certain time and a certain place, and that's it. But that's not the biblical concept of worship. I'm not going to do it, but I'll just use a couple steps here. They prostrated themselves. They bowed down. You look at that word worship in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that's what it's talking about. It's that bowing down, that as it were, bowing oneself before God and before somebody else. The significance of worship. Jesus asked her for a drink of water. And she said, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? You Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And here's Jesus' answer. "If you knew the gift of God, who is it that asked you for a drink? You would have asked him, he would have given you living water." You remember the Metropolitan Life commercials? I love that. Snoopy riding on a blimp, right? And you remember what the emphasis of the Metropolitan Life commercials were? L-I-F-E, but the ifs in life. The ifs in life. What are we about in relationship to responding like Jesus did? People have questions about life. All kinds of things about the pandemic, deprivation, suicide, anxiety, depression. And people, we know that the answer is Jesus. We know the answer is God. We know He's the way, the truth, and the life. But Jesus says the if of life, and then knowing. People just don't know today. If you ask a survey of people to name the first four books of the New Testament, they tell us 90% of them in the general population couldn't. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They wouldn't be able to do it. If you ever watch any of these quiz shows and they ask a biblical question, it's amazing the answers people come up with. Because we live in a culture that is biblically illiterate. And that's not that we're going to go out and we're pound people over the head with the Bible, but you can go out and quote a scripture to somebody and they don't even know what you're quoting to them because they don't have an idea what scripture says. And I'm not saying you're trying to pull the wool over their eyes. I'm just saying there's something good there that you can share with them that's going to make all the difference in their life. But it's a matter of knowing. And then the gift of God was what? John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God so loved that He gave the gift of God. And then the who. If you knew who was saying this unto you. Samaritan woman didn't know anything at this point in time in terms of the conversation that happened. Any idea about who this guy was? She was more likely confronted by him and basically almost trying to stay away. But did you ever think what her reaction might have been? I don't know what this guy's doing here. You know, keep my social distance, especially. I'm sure she's at least 6 foot away from Jesus. Maybe she was 50 foot away from Jesus and just kind of backed off. I don't know. She might have been nose to nose and face to face with you. I don't know. But if you would have asked him, he would have given you living water. Do you notice the progression here in terms of something that happens in how Jesus used this situation, as we're going to see, to bring this woman into a recognition of who Jesus Christ is and what's significant about it? The water Jesus said, I give, will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. She said, give me this water. And of course, he addresses in that husband situation or moral condition. She says, I perceive that you're a prophet. You know what prophecy is? Prophecy is merely proclaiming or sharing forth the word of God. That's what prophecy is. She kind of perceived that Jesus knew something. And what about worship? Well, how about we're going to worship here in Ebal and Gerizim. And you say that Jerusalem's down there where you ought to worship. But Jesus said you ought to worship in spirit and truth. That's what the Father wants, is people that worship in spirit and in truth. And when that conversation kind of comes to an end, Jesus says, I'm the one that's the Messiah. I'm the Lord. So what will we learn from Jesus in this situation? I abandon the lie. Yes, this is worship. I'm not in any way minimizing all the times I entered into the building at Piketon, Ohio, the meeting place where the people got together. You can't go to the church because the church is you, okay? So you don't go to church. You are the church. We are the church. But I finally got to the point I realized that my whole concept of worship was limited. It was not what it ought to be before God. And you see, worship is the person more than the place. He said, you're neither going to do it here, Mount Gerizim or Ebal or Jerusalem. Time's going to come when that's not going to happen anymore. Worship centered on the person of God, the person, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In this case, Jesus Christ. It's an attitude more than it is an act. We can act without having an attitude, can't we? And it also is individual more than the group. How many times have you been around somebody and you're in a situation where you're maybe praising God or you're around the Lord's table or whatever's happened, everything, and you can tell somebody is just, they're not there. I remember in Harrisonburg, Virginia, we had one of the couples that sat on the back pew, okay? And we had one of the guys back there that went to sleep all the time. And I'd watch him go to sleep. You say, well, Dean, you must have been pretty good. You put him to sleep on a regular basis, okay? No, he had narcolepsy. Yeah, you didn't know that was coming, did you? But when he nudged off and he went to sleep, his wife had this nice chiseled elbow. I'd see her take that elbow. And by the way, his name was Lincoln, and we called him Abe. Because 3 generations back, one of his relatives was actually related in the lineage of Abraham Lincoln. So he was Abe Lincoln. So that old narcolepsy, and she'd take that old elbow, and she'd hit him and everything. He'd perk back up again, okay? But you see, when he was experienced that narcolepsy, and that was a physical condition, that was understandable, okay, that happened. Everybody else was individually worshiping, even if he wasn't at that particular point in time. And then worship's more inward than it is outward. It's a matter in spirit. In spirit. It's that communion that we have with God internally rather than just the outward whatever display might be. Nothing wrong with outward displays. Nothing wrong with acts. Nothing wrong with places. And worship's objective rather than subjective. We have an object. We have an intent. We have a purpose in worship that God calls us to. There's a song that I think of that to me is such a great worship song. Oh, worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing His wonderful love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. And then the song continues with a couple other verses I think are very dynamic. That's a wonderful song to bring out the idea of what worship's all about. Our Maker, Defender, Redeemer, and Friend. But this is worship. This is really what worship's all about. And I think it's all contained within this particular scripture in terms of the interpretation and the intent of it. What did the woman say after he revealed himself as the one that was speaking was the Christ or the Messiah? She left her water part and she went into town. But before she actually recognized him as the Messiah, she says, when the Messiah comes, he will tell me everything. He will explain everything to us. Jesus told about our moral situation, didn't he? How in the world did Jesus know about that? Because he was God. He was omniscient. He was all-knowing. He knew everything about her. Can you imagine being in a situation where somebody comes along to you and you've never seen it before in your life, and they come up to you and they tell you everything about your life? Wow. The Messiah will explain everything to us. And Jesus said, I who speak to you am He. And then she goes into the city and she says to those people there, He told me everything I ever did. And then what happened? She shared that story, and then many believed on Jesus because of the woman's testimony. And then they went and they actually spent time with Jesus, and because of His words, many more became believers over a period of 2 days. They said, we've heard for ourselves. We know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Now, Cody's talking to me about what he's going to cover this morning, about this reaping thing. My food, Jesus said, is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. Do not yet say 4 more months and then the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the ripe reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows, another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. In this scenario, when the disciples come back, she's going into town. And they're wondering about Jesus and what He's doing with His woman, and everything. Jesus says, hey, this is all about reaping and sowing and harvesting. But this is worship. Seeking the Father and living and serving Him in spirit and in truth. I'm a believer in revelations. I'm not a believer beyond the revelation of Scripture. But I am a strong believer in the revelation of the Word of God. And when you read it and you study it and you pore over it, that you're going to see things and understand things and recognize things you've never seen and recognized before. That's the way it was for me about worship. I went from the 5 acts to realizing giving your body as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, is your spiritual service of worship. And that whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. That's worship. Worship's a 24/7 thing. It's an everyday thing. It's a glory to God thing every single day. In the spirit, the inward person, according to the truth of the Word of God, and living it out every single day. So what have we done? What's happened in our society? You talk to all these people that you know that are religion. If you talked about to them about worshiping, what are they going to say? Well, yeah, we worship at a certain time in a certain place more likely. I think sometimes if we would say, well, you know, I worship 24/7. I worship every day. They're going to think, yeah, okay, you self-righteous fanatic. You're standing here telling me this? Is this or is this not the biblical concept? And if it is, it's a message worth sharing. Because what's happened is people have compartmentalized and they've fragmentized the whole idea of worship into a certain time and a certain place and an occasion. We talk about C&E Christians, Christmas Christians and Easter Christians. Somehow that you can worship God a couple times a year. Or maybe do the Lord's Supper maybe once a year. Is that really the biblical concept of worship? I don't think so. And I think we need to share that concept with other people and expand their minds about that to help them to realize that it's a great opportunity, it's a great occasion, it's a great reading thing to be able to see somebody that needs visited, somebody needs food, somebody needs clothing. Whatever the need is, to respond to it. Little song. Won't you drink at the fountain of the Lord? Won't you drink at the fountain of the Lord? Won't you come and be healed? Let your spirit be filled. Won't you drink at the fountain of the Lord? Jesus asked her for a drink. And what Jesus offered to her, he says, I'm going to give you a drink. What are you drinking? What am I drinking? Am I drinking the living water every single day in worship to God? I think we try to. I think we should. Won't you drink at the fountain of the Lord? You can sing along if you want to, if you can hear it and remember. Won't you drink at the fountain of the Lord? Won't you come and be healed? Let your spirit be filled. Won't you drink at the fountain of the Lord? The fountain of living waters. What a wonderful thing it is. So what was my purpose this morning? To look at the biblical record. To try to be honest with the biblical record. But above all, to try to say, what are we about? We're about discipling. We're about trying to go out and disciple other people. And part of the concept of discipling is maybe raising the question with other people, how do you worship God? You think you might ask that question of somebody? When do you worship God? Where do you worship God? Because when you ask the when and the where, you're more likely going to get that location, that time, and that place. And you're not going to get that expansive view of what God calls worship. And I think that's a way that we can help people to understand. And number one, if they already profess to have a relationship with God, have a better relationship with God. And one which begins to question what they're doing every day in serving God. So we're going to sing a song of encouragement as we end this morning and whatever Wes has picked out. But I don't know. John 4 has dramatically, and even in the study this week, dramatically changed my mind about worship. And I pray that what we've shared this morning maybe has expanded and changed your mind in some way, or at least added to it. Because I do believe we're here worshiping. I always believe we're here worshiping. I will ever believe we're here worshiping. But I know when we leave this building, we're still going to be worshiping too. So as we stand and as we sing.